Good morning. It is both a privilege and a bit overwhelming to be given the honor of delivering the message this morning and stepping in for Pastor Andrew to give him a much-deserved break. I have a great appreciation for our pastor and the fact that he faithfully dedicates himself weekly to rightly dividing the word of truth and to masterfully guiding us in the reality of the word in such an illuminating way each and every week. And as I prepared this message, my appreciation of Andrew was even heightened. And so I want to say thank you to Pastor Andrew for everything he does for us. Let's go to the Father in prayer. Holy God, Father, Son, Holy Spirit, we praise you for who you are and for who you made us to be in your image. We, this morning, sit under the authority of your word and how it's been revealed to us by the psalmist, and we ask that you prepare our hearts for the truth that we need to hear in order to be drawn into closer fellowship with you and to worship you better. Holy Spirit, please guide me in the words that I say and make the words an instrument of your truth and your truth only. And please soften the hearts of anyone who might be hearing this message that perhaps has not yet placed their trust in you, Lord, that through the words of the psalmist, they will come to a realization that they want this type of security and trust that you offer and that you draw them by your Spirit to yourself. And for this morning, we thank you for the privilege of prayer and for the fact that you desire for us to intercede for others. And this morning we pray for the Republic of India and the over 1.2 billion people that you have placed in the country of India. We know, Lord, that this is a very yet unreached nation with only about 6% professing a Christian faith. We ask, Lord, that you break those binds, that you will take them away from the lie of Hinduism, which captures about 75% of the people of India, and draw them to yourself. We thank you that it's been reported that there are churches that are being established in India and that roughly 10,000 churches throughout the country has been developed in homes, and that you are doing a good work there. And we pray that you'll continue to do that, that you'll raise up leaders, that you'll raise up Bible schools and seminaries to prepare the leaders so that more people can be prepared to lead the people as they seek you. Lord, we pray by your power to turn India into a Christian nation and help the people to realize that they are made in your image and they can have a relationship with you through Jesus, who gave his life for them. Lord, we thank you for the opportunity to worship you this morning, and we pray that the words we hear from your word will draw our souls and lives closer to you. In Jesus' name, amen. Over the past few weeks, it has become our custom to read the word together, to read the text together, and then to take a few minutes to reflect, to take about 3 minutes to underline words that we see, to write in the margin, to pray for illumination. So I encourage you to do that after we read the text this morning. But now, if you would be able, if you're able to stand, stand with me, and we'll read the text this morning. It's from Psalm chapter 125. Those who trust in the Lord are like Mount Zion. It cannot be shaken. It remains forever. The mountains surround Jerusalem, and the Lord surrounds his people, both now and forever. The scepter of the wicked will not remain over the land allotted to the righteous, so that the righteous will not apply their hands to injustice. Do what is good, Lord, to the good, to those whose hearts are upright. But as for those who turn aside to crooked ways, the Lord will banish them with the evildoers. Peace be with Israel. This is God's holy word. You may be seated. comfortable. You would put the pause in. Okay. Oops. All right. As we begin looking at the text of Psalm 125 this morning, I want to remind you of a couple of things that Pastor Andrew has been teaching us regarding the Psalms of Ascent over the past few weeks. First, that we are working toward an ascent to God, and that we might be on different steps and different levels. And there may be some listening that actually haven't even taken the first step yet. And wherever you are, whatever step you may be on, it's my hope this morning that you'll be drawing closer to God through the words of the psalmist. The second thing that Andrew's been teaching us is about a threefold framework of how we can view the Psalms of Ascent. And those three frames are trouble, trust, and triumph. And the psalm that we're examining this morning fits in the category of triumph. And as I reflected on this framework as I was preparing to deliver the message this morning, something very elementary occurred to me. And perhaps this is something that you've already recognized, but to me, it was one of those moments you have once, aha, it was one of those moments that we have from time to time. And that is that this pattern of trouble, trust, and triumph often matches the pattern of events in our lives. And I would like to share an example of something that I remember from my life to illustrate this. But first, before we do that, I'd like to set additional framework from Psalm 125. The first is that Psalm 125's triumph, since it's a psalm of triumph, is the stability of Israel, and more specifically, the stability of the people of God. In fact, in my Bible, the heading actually says Israel's stability. And I believe that stability is something that we all desire, that we generally prefer to be standing on solid ground as opposed to shaky ground. The fact that safety is something that we all desire, it's really a human need. This is a biblical truth, and it's also recognized in some of the secular theories out there, like Maslow's hierarchy of needs. And while not all of the human theories are truth, this particular theory does align with God's word, and we desire security. We desire stability, to be safe and secure. And many things can make us feel unsafe. And so the illustration that I'm going to give you is something from my life, and it might be not as significant as what someone else might experience, but it's very real to me. And that is the feeling of being lost. I hate being lost. And at one time or series of times this experience would happen to me is while I was driving. My family can attest that I have a very, very terrible sense of direction. In fact, you probably could say no sense of direction. And prior to the days of GPS, I got lost a lot. And when I got lost, it was my tendency to panic. My heart would start racing, and my palms would start to sweat as I gripped onto the steering wheel even tighter, as if that was really going to help the situation at all. And then I would start worrying about what was going to happen, what danger might I run into. And because I often was driving a car with a broken gas gauge, I was worried about running out of gas and being stranded. And believe me, it might sound like not a major issue, but for me, the fear of being lost was a real fear prior to the days of GPS. But while the idea of GPS was still in its infancy, our family moved from the state of Wisconsin, which has absolutely no ways of helping identify where you are at all. There's absolutely no landmarks that we can turn to in the state of Wisconsin. And we moved to Colorado Springs, Colorado. So you might already tell where I'm going with this illustration. One of the most prominent landmarks in the state of Colorado, in Colorado Springs, is the Rocky Mountains. You cannot miss them. And you can always count on them being there. Like Mount Zion in Jerusalem, the Rockies were unshakable. And so when I had the mountains, I always knew which way was west. And because I knew which way was west, that helped with my directional dysfunction. So my trouble was that I was lost. I could learn that I could trust that the Rocky Mountains were always to the west, and that I would have triumph in knowing where I was going and no longer had that fear of being lost. And while my sense of being lost was geographical in nature, there may be some of you listening today that have a real sense of being lost in your everyday life. Like perhaps life has little or no meaning to you, or you might feel like you don't know where you are or where you're going. This is a spiritual lostness, and it can be very, very frightening. Keep listening, because the text that we're looking at today in Psalm 125 gives hope to the lost. So turning to our text, verse 1 says, "Those who trust in the Lord are like Mount Zion. It cannot be shaken. It remains forever." So I want to start with those first three words, "those who trust." Notice it doesn't say Israelites who trust. It says those who trust. So the promise here is for all who trust in the Lord. There is no requirement that the one trusting be racially or ethnically an Israelite. Now this topic is debated in the higher theological realms between what is known as covenant theology and dispensational theology, where the dispensational position is that the Old Testament was all about the Jews only. Yet in this psalm, it highlights that it is about anyone who believes and trusts in the Lord, not just Israel. The promise of the Lord is open to all. We can support this truth from many other passages of Scripture. For example, in Romans 3:22, it says, "The righteousness of God is through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe. There is no distinction." In the book of Acts, we read about Peter and how Peter saw a vision, and it came to him to realize this truth. And at the culmination of his enlightenment, we read about in Acts chapter 10, verse 34 and 35, as Peter began to speak, he said, "Now I truly understand that God doesn't show favoritism, but in every nation, the person who fears him and does what is right is acceptable to him." It is clear that in Psalm 125, all who trust in the Lord. Now let's take a deeper look at the word trust. What does it mean to trust? I was able to find the Hebrew word that is translated to trust, and it's pronounced batak, which means to attach oneself to feel safe in, to rely upon, put confidence in, or hope. In other words, this level of trust is an all-in, no holding back, dependence upon. Jesus tells us our faith is to be like the faith of a child. We know that a child trusts completely. Many can identify with that child that yells out, "Catch me!" before leaping into their parent's arm, having absolutely no doubt that their parent will keep them from falling to the ground. I'd like to use another illustration of this type of trust. In the 1800s, there was a man named Charles Blondin who became famous for his ability to walk on a tightrope. And specifically, he walked on a tightrope that went over the gorge of the Niagara Falls. This tightrope was about 1,100 feet long and 160 feet above the water. And he was known for many theatrics that he did while doing his show and walking across the tightrope. He would be blindfolded or put a sack over himself or walk on stilts, a whole variety of things that would just enthrall the crowd. And one day, Blondin decided to push a wheelbarrow across the rope and back. And when he returned, he looked to the crowd that was there and he said, How many of you believe that I could do this with a man in the wheelbarrow? And the crowd erupted in cheers. They all screamed, I believe, I believe. And then he calmly looked at the crowd and asked for a volunteer. And the crowd grew silent. It is one thing to say that you believe. It is another to trust completely. This is the level of trust that's spoken of in Psalm 125. Also in this first verse, the very, very, very important thing is the object of the trust. Those who trust in the Lord are like Mount Zion. In the first five Psalms of the Ascent, the Lord, the word we translate Lord, comes from the Hebrew that's usually translated as Jehovah or Yahweh. And it was described several different ways throughout the first five Psalms of the Ascent as the maker of heaven and earth, protector, shelter, the one enthroned in heaven. And all of these references describe Jesus. In Colossians 1:13 through 16, we read the description of Jesus that says, He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For everything was created by Him in heaven and on earth, the visible and the invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things have been created through Him and for Him. The psalmist compared those who trust in this Lord to Mount Zion. It cannot be shaken. It remains forever. Those committed to trusting the Lord are unshakable and will be forever. Now, Mount Zion was a physical place, but it's also referred to in Scripture as a symbol of the Christian church. In Hebrews chapter 12, it describes a spiritual Zion, indicating that a new Jerusalem will be established in heaven, and that church is established in Christ. 1 Peter chapter 2 tells us that Jesus is the cornerstone upon which the spiritual Zion is built. The church established in Christ is the Mount Zion that will remain forever. The psalmist is establishing that those who trust in the Lord have a stability that will remain forever. This brings us to verse 2. The mountains surround Jerusalem as the Lord surrounds His people, both now and forever. Now, Jerusalem was on a mountain, yet Jerusalem was surrounded by other mountains, some of which were higher in elevation than what Zion was with Jerusalem established in it. In fact, Jerusalem, was somewhat on a plateau. To the east was the Hermon Valley, which looked down to the Dead Sea and the Transjordan Desert and the wilderness to that side. And to the west was the Kindred Valley, which was between Jerusalem and the Mount of Olives. And to the west of the Mount of Olives were even more mountains. So Jerusalem was a fortified city between two deep spots with flats and the Dead Sea on one side, so there was no infiltration from that side, and the Kidron Valley and the mountain range on the other side, leading to the Judean highlands, so there was no infiltration from this side either. The position of the city served to shelter it from the enemies that seek to attack Jerusalem. It also would shelter the city from severe weather based on the terrain and how it was laid out. The psalmist proclaims that in the same way the Lord surrounds His people. One of the songs that we sing when we worship is called Waymaker. You might be familiar with that song. And one of the phrases of the lyrics of that song is, "Even when I don't see it, You're working." And it's so true. God is always surrounding us. We can't always see it or feel it, but He's there. We can't always trust our feelings. Sometimes I feel like God is not near. I'm sure there are times you felt that way too, that God is not near. But He is. The promise is that when we trust him, he is there. Joshua 1:9 says, "Haven't I commanded you? Be strong and courageous. Do not be afraid or discouraged, for the Lord your God is with you wherever you go." This is the essence of the psalmist's proclamation. One account of God's protection surrounding those who trust him is that of the prophet Elisha. This is a really cool story. We read about it in 1 Kings chapter 6. So here's kind of the background for what's going on with Elisha. The Arameans, were waging war against Israel. And God would speak through Elisha to tell the king of Israel what was going to happen based on what the Aramean strategic plans were. So the king of Aram caught wind of this and did not like it at all. So he intended to capture Elisha. So he sent a vast army to the camp in which Elisha was staying with his servant. It was just the two of them, Elisha and his servant, or at least it appeared that way. We pick up the story and we read from verse 15 of 2 Kings chapter 6. When the servant of the man of God got up early and went out, he discovered an army with horses and chariots surrounding the city. So he asked Elisha, "Oh, my master, what are we to do?" Elisha said, "Don't be afraid, for those who are with us outnumber those who are with them." Then Elisha prayed, "Lord, open his eyes and let him see." So the Lord opened the servant's eyes, and he saw the mountain was covered with horses and chariots of fire all around them. How glorious it must have been to see this protection of God surrounding them. The word that is used in that story in 2 Kings to describe God's protection all around is the same word that's used in Psalm 125 when it says God surrounds his people. It is to be about every side. It's the Hebrew word sabab that means to be about every side. So the mountains surrounding Zion prevented Jerusalem from being blindsided, and the protection that God has around us is the same. God is our shelter. We heard this a few weeks ago from Psalm 121, where it said, "The Lord protects you. The Lord is a shelter right by your side." There are many other places in Scripture that corroborate with this truth, but to cover them would take several weeks. So I just want to highlight Psalm 32:7 that says, "You are my hiding place. You protect me from trouble. You surround me with joyful shouts of deliverance." As followers of Jesus, we can trust that Jesus protects his own. In John chapter 10, Jesus describes himself as a shepherd caring for his sheep. He says, "I am the good shepherd. I know my own, and my own know me. Just as the Father knows me, and I know the Father, I lay my life down for the sheep." So the same cornerstone upon which the spiritual Zion, the eternal spiritual Zion is built, laid down his life for you. So far we've seen that verse 1 talks about stability of all those who trust in the Lord. Verse 2 talks about how the Lord shelters us. And each of these two promises are forever. So now we'll look at verse 3, which says, "The scepter of the wicked will not remain over the land allotted to the righteous, so that the righteous will not apply their hands to injustice." In biblical times, a symbol of authority was the scepter. And I pretend to hold one in my hands, but I don't have one. But it was a staff that was often adorned with jewels and ornamentation. It was used by kings as their symbol of power. The one who held the scepter had the power and was feared by the people. We read about one of the examples of the use of a scepter in Esther chapter 3. If we know the story of Esther, Esther found favor with the king. And when Esther went in to see the king, to be in his presence, he extended his scepter to her to signal his approval. Had the king not extended the scepter to Esther, her boldness for approaching the king could have cost her her life. For people in that time, a scepter was a symbol of power and authority. Yet the psalmist is contrasting the eternity of the promise of the stability and shelter of God's people with the temporary authority of the wicked. The mountain remains forever. The protection of the Lord is now and forever. The scepter of the wicked will not remain. This verse really shows the supremacy of God, who in his timing will banish the wicked. Isaiah 14 says, "The Lord has broken the staff of the wicked and the scepter of the rulers." Jesus said, Matthew 10, "Don't fear those who kill the body but are not able to kill the soul. Rather, fear whom is able to destroy both soul and body in hell." The next phrase of verse 3 says, "Over the land allotted to the righteous." This is also a reference to the eternal state of the believer. In Old Testament times, allotting of land is a reference to an inheritance. The security enjoyed by those who trust in God is an eternal inheritance, that which we will receive in heaven. In 1 Peter, chapter 1, it said, "Blessed be the God and our Father of the Lord Jesus Christ. Because of his great mercy, he has given us a new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead and into an inheritance that is unperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you. You are being guarded by God's power through faith for a salvation that is ready to be revealed in the last time. It is only through faith in Jesus that one can be considered righteous in God's eyes." Romans chapter 3 says that we are told no one is righteous, not one, and that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. We become righteous only through Jesus. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness, from 1 John 1:9. The second half of the third verse of Psalm 125 says, "So that the righteous will not apply their hands to injustice." Given the recent current events, our awareness of injustice has been greatly heightened. We all agree that the mode in which George Floyd died was unjust. And the people of God do not desire to participate or remain silent about practices that are unjust. Yet because of sin, because sin is still in the world and God hasn't removed all evil yet, injustices are present. The promise in Psalm 125:3 is that in eternity there will be no injustice. Yet our desire is to live justly now. Like Andrew said in his call to worship, emulate what we're going to be. My challenge to you and to myself is to examine our hearts and to ask God to reveal to us what action we should take regarding injustice. Well, it's not customary for us to pray in the middle of the message. I believe it's appropriate for us to go to God now and seek his wisdom, his counsel, his guidance. So will you pray with me? Father God, we know that you are just. We know that of your many characteristics, justice is one of your characteristics. You are both loving and righteous. In making us image bearers of you, you have placed in us a desire for justice. Holy Spirit, please guide us in our wisdom to recognize injustice and to give us the boldness to act in a way that will bring glory to you. And help us, Lord, to look not only to our own interests, but also to the interests of others. And we thank you that Psalm 45 proclaims, "Your throne, God, is forever and ever. The scepter of your kingdom is a scepter of justice." Help us to act according to your will. In Jesus' name, amen. Prayer is always appropriate. And verse 4 of Psalm 125 is a prayer. Do what is good, Lord, to the good, to those whose hearts are upright. Notice that the prayer asks God to act favorably to the good, to those whose hearts are upright. This is similar to the Psalm of Ascent that we had recently examined, where the prayer was, show us favor, Lord, show us favor. The psalmist makes the request to God on behalf of the good. And this status is not something that can be earned, but rather something that is given to those who trust. We know that since the fall of Adam, that the inclination of the human heart is evil. It tells us that right after the account of the flood. And in Romans 3, it says, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Yet the psalmist describes the good as those whose hearts are upright. Hearts are made upright by the grace of God, not anything we can do. Ephesians 2 describes our salvation as being by grace through faith, not of any works that we can do. So the first four verses that we examined of Psalm 125 were all positive messages for the people of God. Stability, shelter, supremacy of God, salvation as a gift from God. And then comes a warning. A warning of impending suffering for those who choose not to trust the Lord. But as for those who turn aside to crooked ways, the Lord will banish them with evildoers. Proverbs 3 says to trust in the Lord with all your heart and do not rely on your own understanding. In all your ways, know Him, and He will make your path straight. It's all up to God. It's not up to us. If you are listening today and you have not yet placed your trust in God through Jesus, I implore you not to wait a second longer. This psalm truly does provide hope for anyone who feels lost, for anyone who is on their own path, to offer stability, shelter, salvation. That offer is available to everybody. This psalm ends with the words, peace be with Israel. The peace that God's people desire will ultimately be granted. Peace goes hand in hand with security. When you're secure in your faith, you will be granted peace. Philippians chapter 4 says that we can have a peace that passes all understanding. Do you have such a peace? If so, praise God and worship Him for it. Be grateful for what God has done for you and for the security that you have of your salvation. But if not, if you don't have that peace, don't wait. Salvation is a gift that cannot be earned. If you recognize today that you have never placed your trust in Jesus, you can do that right now. The Bible says to acknowledge that you are a sinner, that you're one that falls short of God's glory. You can determine that through the strength of God, and only through the strength of God, that you can repent of your sins. This means that when you trust God, He can help you to stop sinning. Through faith alone, with a trust that is an all-in, no holding back, dependence upon commitment, you can accept Jesus' death on the cross as being sufficient for your forgiveness of sins and ask God to forgive you and tell Him from this day forward that you want Jesus in your life. Invite Him to be the Lord of your life for now and for eternity. If you've decided to make this profession of faith today, please let us know so we can rejoice with you and follow up with you and provide you some discipleship. Let's pray. God, we cannot even fathom your holiness. We cannot understand how awesome you are, and yet you love us enough to send Jesus to die for us. We thank you for the encouragement of the words of the psalmist, of the stability of those who have placed their trust in you. Help us to remember that in any time we face, that we continue to trust you, and you will not let us be shaken. And for anybody that, for the first time, you've drawn them into you and they've decided that they want to accept you as their Lord, God, strengthen them. We know that you'll send your Holy Spirit to them. We thank you for the harvest of souls. And we pray that this week we'll reflect on what we heard from the psalmist, and it will draw us closer to you. In Jesus' name, amen.